Morning. So we started this series, maybe a, I don't know, two-part series. I'm not sure what we'll do next week yet, through kind of Jesus' wilderness experience last year, and we talked about, or last week, and we talked about this idea of testing and temptation. And as I was kind of trying to get something going this week, I tell you what, the last few weeks I've shared with a few of you, the sermon prep has been just a grind, really difficult. I've spent a lot of time in prayer, a lot of time in reflection, and not as much time writing, which is odd for me. But on the way over here, I was thinking, you know, how do I set this up? What does this look like? And I just thought of, you know, one of my experiences with the test in life. I told you last week, I don't have test anxiety. Tests have always been easy to me. But for some reason, when I got to Purdue, that first semester, I was kind of, for the first time, worried about tests. I think because it was a college setting and I didn't really know what to expect. And in ag economics, Dr. Taylor told us that he would allow us to bring in an index card, a 3x5 index card, and whatever we could fit on that index card, front and back, you could have it with you on the test. And so I remember, like, for the first time probably actually studying for a test and writing as small as I could, as much as I could, down on that little note card, and then feeling, you know, the confidence to walk into that exam knowing that I probably had the answers to all the questions on that card. Now, the interesting thing was, as I took the test out and began to take it, I never took the note card out of my pocket because, like, I knew, this is a breeze. But the reason it was a breeze was because all of the preparation I did preparing those notes, you know, just being tedious about what I studied and why I studied it and how it applied. And, you know, my first exam in ag econ turned out to be great. I passed it with flying colors. And so we talked about last week this idea of tests and how God allows tests in our lives. And how the Lenten season is really a season of preparation. It's preparing for something better. It's preparing for the resurrection. And, you know, I met with my Aunt Jane, who's here this Sunday. She's probably one of my biggest supporters, honestly. And I always love it when she'll text me and she'll say, "Hey, I watched your sermon. Let's meet and talk." And I told her, you know, when we met this week, you're one of those few people that I feel like we come from different denominations, but when we talk, it's productive. And we talked this week about, you know, kind of the history of Lent. And one of the things that the Catholic Church does or used to do with Lent and still does to this day is it's a preparation for people who are going to be baptized on Easter. And so the baptism is like representative of the resurrection. We're dying to ourselves, being resurrected into new life. And so they would spend these 40 days preparing for that resurrection. And that's what that season is for us in the Christian church, on the Christian calendar. It's a time we set apart voluntarily to prepare for something that's coming that's better. And during that time, whether it's a 40-day period in Lent or whether it's the period of our life, God allows us to be tested. And a couple of the things we said last week is that God allows the test. But in the test, his purpose is to reveal who he truly is. And also, it helps us understand who we truly are. And so today, we're going to continue in Matthew chapter 4. And I'm going to actually probably have you put your finger in Genesis chapter 3 as well. And we're going to read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 again, all 11 verses together. And we're going to kind of break it up into some things that I think are very tangible for us and help us apply what we see in Jesus' experience to our own lives. So if you get to Matthew chapter 4, I can hear some pages rustling. I always like that. I know people actually bring their Bible with them. But also your smartphone, there's a YouVersion event out there that I created that'll help you kind of follow along if I stay close to my notes. So last week I told you there, you know, Luke and Matthew kind of parallel each other. And both of these happen to fall in chapter 4. Mark has a very abbreviated version of Jesus' wilderness experience in chapter 1. But just for the purpose of today, we'll stick with Matthew's text. He wrote this: "Then Jesus was led by the wilderness into the led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' Then the devil left him and angels came and attended to him." So there's a lot really going on in this text. And one of the questions that kind of popped up last Sunday evening in our sermon discussion group was the idea of the test versus the temptation. And I briefly touched on that, but I wanted to kind of rehash that again this morning because I think it's important. And so the first thing I'd like for you to write down if you're a note taker, and the first thing that I take away from this text, is that God allows the test, but he does not apply the temptation. And so there's a difference there. There's a difference between the test and a difference between the temptation. He allows the test, but he's not the one that applies the temptation. And so the test and the temptation are often experienced simultaneously, but are not the same thing. And so the test presents the opportunity for us to be tempted. We know in James chapter 1, verse 13, it says that God does not tempt anyone. Okay, so God's not the source of the temptation. God presents an opportunity for us to be tested. And what he's testing is the quality of what we're supposed to be, our character. Because in Genesis, we know we were created in his image and given the task to represent him to all of creation and to go out into creation and help it flourish. And so we have these purposes that God has put on us. And he's like, okay, now here's a test. Are you going to represent me the way that I've intended? And so the test in itself is essentially a presentation of a choice. Are we going to trust God and be faithful, or unfaithful and disobedient? And so it's a test of trust. So if you think with me back to the garden, in the garden, there's three things that are kind of presented. Humanity is set in the garden, and they're asked to trust God's ways, trust his plan, and trust his provision. So trust his way, trust his plan, trust his provision. And in this wilderness experience of Jesus, these three temptations that Jesus experiences kind of fall into those same three categories. You know, physical need of food, so his provision, his plan, the way he's going to carry things out. All of these are being tested. And so the intent for God in the testing, we talked about this a little bit last week, is to purge and to prepare. Now for Jesus, he's unique, and his testing experience is unique when you look at other tests that are presented in Scripture. Jesus doesn't need to be purged, but he's certainly being prepared for something. But for us, when we look at these testing things, we see Jesus, we see the garden, we see the Israelites, we see Abraham. All of these people outside of Jesus are tested, and at some point they fail the test. But failure doesn't mean that God's finished with them. Failure means God is removing something from, he's revealing who they truly are, the areas that aren't stacking up to his standard. And he's using the test as a way to purge those things from their life. So we said last week, if we look at Israel, they spent a lot of time in Egypt. And because they spent a lot of time there, there were some things about the culture of Egypt that were ingrained into them as people. And when they left Egypt, they still held on to Egypt. You can see that in their grumbling and complaining. They say, we just want to go back to Egypt. You know, it'd be better if we were back there. And so God's purpose in their testing in the wilderness is to get Egypt out of them, purge all of that, and prepare them for the promised land. And the interesting thing about this purging and preparing is a lot of scholars have done work on all of the Levitical laws, and they can tie almost every Levitical law to either helping them avoid behaviors from Egypt and helping them to avoid the things they're going to encounter in Canaan. And so it's not an arbitrary list of laws, but it's like God knows these are the things you need to watch, because if you don't, Egypt's going to creep back in, or you're going to fall into temptation in Canaan. And so we are presented in this life with these temptations, these tests, and the temptation diverts our attention away from God's desire for us toward something else. So hopefully that clears up this concept of the test versus the temptation. The test God allows, but he does not give the temptation. An evil force or whatever else in life takes the opportunity during the test to tempt us to divert our attention. So remember, write that down. God allows the test, but he does not apply the temptation. And this is kind of what I want to flesh out next, this idea of temptation. Where does it come from? You know, certainly in this text that we just read, and when we read Genesis 3, we see that one source of temptation is the devil, or what the Hebrew calls the Satan, the adversary. So an evil force or evil forces. We can't deny, based on Scripture, that there is an evil force out there working against God's purposes for creation. And this evil force can influence or seek to influence the choices that we make in our lives. And so when we read this experience of Jesus, I want you to kind of put, you know, your biblical spectacles on, so to speak. Because what is happening, what Matthew is doing, is he is using imagery that should make the reader look back all the way to Genesis. He is using these devices that these ancient minds would have read, and they would have thought, we've heard this, we've seen this. And so we have this sinister being that creeps in to the scene when Jesus is in the wilderness. And it forces the reader to look back to this sinister being that creeps into the garden and presents a temptation to Adam and Eve. Now, I want to be honest and transparent with you. In the denomination that I grew up in, one of the temptations we have because of accounts like this, because of Genesis, because of Jesus experiencing the wilderness and others, we have the temptation to really elevate the status of this evil force, the devil, Satan, whatever you want to call it. So I want to debunk some, I think, common misunderstandings really quickly as it relates to the devil being a source of temptation. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, well, the devil made me do it? Yeah. Yeah. When I was a kid, I cannot tell you how many times I would hear people say, man, the devil's really after me today. You know, he's on my back. The devil's really after me. And so what they do is they kind of take the devil and they put him on the same level as God. Because, you know, we hear one person say, well, the devil's really on my back today. And then another be like, well, yeah, he's been on my back too. Well, the reality is the devil's not God, so he can't be in two places at once. Okay, so here's some common misunderstandings. The devil is not omnipresent. He cannot be everywhere at once. He has no foreknowledge like God. He does not know what's coming. And does not have unlimited power. Okay, so when we think about these things, the devil, Satan, whatever you want to, he is a created being. And so as a created being, his capacity is definitely not the same capacity as God. So having said that, while this evil force is a reality in life, there are other sources of temptation that we experience. All the temptations that I experience in my life are not directly because this sinister being has crept into my wilderness experience, and he's not whispering in my ear. Is it possible? Yes. Is that the source of every temptation that I have in my life? Absolutely not. Because he can't be everywhere at once. And so if Seth tells me, man, the devil's really on my back, I say, thank God, that means he can't be on mine. So where are these other sources of temptation? Listen, I don't want to minimize this. We live in a fallen world. Evil exists. We can be influenced by evil. We can be tempted by evil force, either through, you know, the actual devil or some fallen angels. But the reality is, our own flesh is also a source of temptation in our life. So I told you in James 13, it says that God does not tempt anyone, but in James chapter 1, verse 14, it says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and enticed. And so that puts, you know, the onus back on us as individuals. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 41, this happens to be another time that Jesus is experiencing temptation. And ironically, this is a temptation in the garden. He's out there, he's praying, he's being tempted. He asks his disciples to come and pray with him. And when he returns, he finds them asleep. And this is what Jesus says. He says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so what is this flesh? The flesh is essentially the weaker element of our human nature. And this is kind of a deep subject to dive into, but the reality is that we are all born with a propensity to sin. Because of that first temptation in the garden, because Adam and Eve were tested, they were tempted during the testing and they fell short, we have inherited that nature, that propensity to sin. So what it means is we're inclined to sin because we've inherited this inclination. And essentially, when we come to faith in Christ, there is a war going on inside of us. And that war is being waged between the old flesh, the old self, and the new creation. And that old nature of who we were before Christ can still be a source of temptation in our lives. To simplify it, I'll put it like this. Several years ago, it's been more than that now actually, I decided I was going to quit drinking pop. I had a bad habit every morning of stopping and getting a big Mountain Dew. And I realized, like, it's probably not the best thing in the world, so I'm going to cut it out. And I did really good at not drinking Mountain Dew for 1 year. And the problem that I experienced was one morning I was at the Fayette County Fair, and my routine every morning at the Fayette County Fair was to walk to the junior leader stand and get a Mountain Dew and a bag of Cheez-Its. That was what I did. I don't know why. I love Cheez-Its, and I loved Mountain Dew at that point. And it was like I walked right by that junior leader stand, and it was like, man, I got to have a Mountain Dew and a bag of Cheez-Its. And what I do, I turn around, I go buy a Mountain Dew and a bag of Cheez-Its. Because there was still, even though I decided, hey, I'm not going to drink that stuff anymore, there was still something inside of me that was like, you need to get that Mountain Dew. And that's how it is like with us as people of faith. When we come to Christ, that old person in there that still has some evil desires, greed, lust, whatever, they can creep up. And it's our flesh, that old person, that is actually tempting us, not necessarily the devil. Now, why does that old flesh have those temptations? Because it originated with that evil force. And so we have these two sources that we've talked about. We have an evil force in life. There's a spiritual realm, and evil exists, and it can influence us. And then there's our own nature that influences us. But we also know from 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, that the world is a source of temptation for us. So I want you to turn to 1 John. I apologize. I did not get any of this on slides for you this morning. I know Tyler usually does that for me now, but I think he's on vacation. So I should have been a little bit more diligent. But this is what 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17 says. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in this world. Now, if you're like the type that likes to underline or highlight stuff in your Bible, I would underline what comes next. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Now, the Greek word in this text that we have translated as world is actually cosmos, where we get our word cosmos or cosmetics even. And so we can translate this as both world or as to order, adorn, or decorate. And when we think about this Greek word cosmos, what should come to our mind isn't necessarily the globe, like the world. It really leads us to understand what John is communicating here is a world system. So an ordering of the world. It's the way the world is ordered, a system. And kind of the theme we see throughout the Bible is that there's two competing systems in life. There's God's system and a world system. And we talked a little bit about this summer in our series through Revelation, where Babylon represents this world system. And then in Revelation, you get the Lamb system. And what the text tells us is that this system, this world system, has been influenced by evil, but the system itself has now become a source of temptation. And I told you to highlight these three things. There's three areas of temptation that are talked about in this text. And it's interesting that these three areas of temptation are also included in Matthew chapter 4 and in Genesis chapter 3. So this world system, the way the world operates, has a way to tempt us in three ways: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so there's the three sources of temptation: an evil force or forces, our own old self nature, and the world. But there's also kind of three areas of temptation that are seen in Matthew chapter 4, 1 John chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3. And so Jesus testing in this account in the wilderness parallels the temptation that Eve experienced in the garden. If you make to Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, there's the lust of the flesh, and pleasing to the eyes, there's the lust of the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, there's the pride of life, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Guys, note that. He was there. So they both fail. And we get to Jesus' account here in the wilderness, and the first thing that the devil does is says, I know you're hungry.
you haven't eaten for 40 days. Turn these stones to bread. It's the lust of the flesh. And so the devil is tempting Jesus to seek the comfort of the flesh by compromising who he is. And Jesus says, well, it's really a little deeper than that. That's what he teaches us. Yeah, I'm hungry. Yeah, there's a physical need here, but he switches it to a spiritual outcome. He says, but it's written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so essentially what Jesus is saying, if I give in to this temptation and I fulfill that fleshly desire, it has a spiritual impact. The next thing we see, and these are a little out of order between Matthew and Luke, but in Matthew's account, we see Jesus at the pinnacle of the temple. And essentially Satan saying, look, stand on this temple, throw yourself down, and you're so important, God won't let anything happen to you. It's pride, pride of life. And then he takes him to a mountaintop and he says, look at all these nations. These eyes, right? It's the lust of the eyes. Look at all of these nations. I will let you rule over them if you just worship me. And all of these temptations are an opportunity for Jesus to compromise. When we look back to the temptations in the garden that were experienced, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, all of those temptations are an opportunity to compromise who they are, and what their purpose is. And so something to note here, I already mentioned it briefly, between Matthew and Luke, some people will look at this and say, look, they're out of order, they're not the same. You know, Luke switches the last two temptations in order. And so people will look at that and say, well, look, see, the Bible, it's not right because they don't have it the same. Well, listen, the reality is none of these claim to be in chronological order. But each author arranges them for a specific purpose. Matthew ends on the mountain and he presents all the nations to Jesus because Matthew's big emphasis on Jesus is that he's king. He's going to rule the world. Luke's is that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God Messiah. So he ends on the pinnacle of the temple because that presents that to the people. And you'll understand why in just a few more moments. But the arrangement tells us that it's not the order that's important. What's important is that these three temptations paint a picture of what it means to be tempted in all areas of life. You know, it's like those numbers we talk about biblically. 7 represents a complete number. 40 days in the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness represents a complete number. 3 is the same way. 3 means complete. And so what Jesus experienced, what Eve experienced, and Adam experienced in the garden, it's not that they experienced these three temptations exactly, but that these three temptations paint a picture of what it means to be tempted in all ways in life. And so Jesus, tempted in all ways that we are, he breaks the pattern. He's the only one who's presented with the opportunity to be tested, and he proves that he is exactly who God says he is. And so Jesus becomes, in this instance here, the perfect human. He becomes what Adam and Eve were supposed to be. And that's what Matthew's trying to get across here. When you look at what it means to be human, what does it mean to fulfill God's purpose for your life? Understand who you are. Jesus is the pattern. He's the one that sets the perfect example. And so the last thing we're going to talk about this morning, this is how I'm going to wrap up, is what's the goal of the temptation? Because I think if you understand the goal of temptation, it helps you to avoid falling into the trap of temptation. And to put it simply, this is the goal of every temptation that we experience in our life. The goal of temptation is compromise. It's compromise. And the scary thing is, like, the temptation is not trying to get us to completely turn away. It's to turn away just enough that things become muddy. And so the first temptation is an attempt to compromise who we are. You know, last week we said the intent of God's test is to help us understand who we really are. Because it starts this way with Jesus. If you are the Son of God, and it looks like a simple appeal to his appetite, but it's really so much deeper than that. It's about his identity. And the temptations we have to compromise first attack our identity, who we are, specifically who we are in Christ. And so this temptation that Jesus experiences, that Eve experiences, it's about getting them to compromise their character for just a little bit of comfort. Think about that in your own life. How many times in life are the temptations that we experience just so we can have a little bit of comfort? And honestly, sometimes the temptation is like, you know what? It's not that bad. Everybody does it. And if we would just give in, it would be so much easier. But there's a lot at stake here with Jesus. Because if Jesus were to fall into this temptation and say, you know what, you're right, I'll turn these stones to bread just so I can have a little bit of comfort, it would completely go against his very nature. Because the temptation is trying to get Jesus to be self-gratifying rather than self-sacrificing. Look, you could turn these stones to bread. Just do it, you won't be hungry. But we know that the character of Jesus is supposed to be self-sacrificing. And so Satan is trying to get Jesus to abuse his own power for his own good. Now that would completely nullify reading about the suffering servant in the Old Testament. Specifically in Isaiah, we read about this servant that's supposed to come. Jesus is the one, right? And he's supposed to be a person that suffers, sacrifices for others. And in this one little compromise, if he would have just said, you know what, I am hungry, turning those stones to bread, no longer would Jesus be self-sacrificing. Why is it so important to guard our identity in Christ? Because what we do flows out of who we are. And that's what we see with Jesus. What he did flows out of who he is. He went to the cross because he is a suffering servant. He's self-sacrificing. And so for us, when we think about our own identity, the decisions that we make are all impacted in who we think we are. And this leads to the second and third area of compromise, and it's around our purpose. Our purpose and how we fulfill that purpose. And, you know, we could go into a big, long excursion on what these temptations look like in Jesus' life, but I want to make it pretty simple. Jesus' purpose is to seek and to save the lost, to suffer and die for the world, to be the Messiah. And these temptations speak directly to that. Specifically, the temptation when he's taken to the pinnacle of the temple, that spoke about who he was. There was an expectation that the Jewish people held that when the Messiah appeared, he would stand at the top of the temple. So there are Jewish writings that are collected in a group of writings called the Talmud. In the Talmud, there's specifically one writing. And what the Talmud is basically like a commentary on the Old Testament. And so these Jewish scholars would read the Old Testament and then they would write their thoughts about what that meant. And there is an interpretation from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." And in one particular writing in the Talmud, that text is interpreted this way. They wrote, when the king, the Messiah, reveals himself, he will come and stand on the roof of the temple. And so the temptation really is, if you are the Son of God, the Messiah, you know, you're standing here on the temple and you're meeting the expectations of the people for Messiah, how much greater would it be if you would just jump and show them miraculously that you really are the Messiah? And so the temptation plays into Jewish expectations, because the people were so familiar with these extra biblical writings. And so what's going on here is the illusion is that the devil is trying to get Jesus to bypass the pain that is associated with his purpose. He's essentially trying to get Jesus to show the people that he's the Messiah without going to the cross. But Jesus is so in tune with who he is and God's purpose, he says, no. I know that you're trying to get me to compromise just a little bit. And it's the same temptations that we experience in our life. It's just those little compromises that have the biggest impact on our character. It's just the little opportunities that we have that people can see that cause them to question if we really are who we say we are. And that's hard. That's weighty. The good news is we are tested and we fail. And if you're like me, I told you I'm good at taking tests. I'm not so good at the test of life. All right, the test of life proves to me that I'm human and that I fail over and over and over again. But the good news about this text is like we all become like Adam through sin, we are also given the promise that we become like Jesus through faith. And so even when we fail, the same way that Adam represented us when we were sinners, now because we're people of faith, Jesus represents us because we're his. And just like the one Adam represents the many, now the one Christ represents us all. And so even when we fail, when God looks at us, he sees Christ, the one who overcame. And the test then reassures us that we really are who he says we are. We are his. Let's pray. Father, there are so many ways that we can look at this and understand. We celebrate a season of 40 days where we voluntarily enter into a time of preparation, but we can also look at this and see our life as kind of like one big wilderness experience where we experience tests and opportunities, but in those tests and opportunities, we're also presented and impacted by evil. We know that Jesus is the only one who has passed the test. And we're thankful that because he has passed the test, he represents us if we place our faith in him. God, it is so hard to understand the tests, the trials, the temptations that we experience in life. But I pray that we would all get to a point that, like Jesus, we would trust you in the test. Because you are shaping us and molding us, conforming us into his image. And that means that sometimes we have to forsake comfort. Sometimes we have to experience pain. Sometimes we have to experience agony, because it's in those things that we truly experience your presence. It's in those things that we truly experience you providing for us. It's in those things that we are walking in your purpose. And it's so hard because it's like turned upside down on its head from what the world says. But God, I pray that we would all be people that are working to fit into your system. A system that may not be easy, but promises eternity in your presence. And that we would be able to, day by day, overcome the temptations that we experience in this life. And in those temptations, we would come to understand who you really are. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The worship team's going to come forward, sing one more song. I'm going to kind of encourage you this morning to take this opportunity as they sing, maybe to reflect on your life, the last week, the last month. Because we're all human. We all walk through a range of emotions, a range of experiences. And sometimes those experiences aren't pleasant, they're not easy. But I think specifically this morning, it's a great opportunity to reflect on those painful experiences and look specifically to see where God's presence was in that time. Because I believe what we're told in Scripture, that God is a present help in times of trouble. So shift your attention away from maybe the temptations in those experiences and look for the presence of God in that.